Okay, well, welcome. We are now on lesson chapter 2 in our book, The Envy of Eve. And as we look at this lesson, we're discovering about the root of coveting. And I really appreciate that title because I kind of subtitled Getting to the Heart of the Matter. And really what roots are, and we're going to talk about this as I talk this morning, is just what's deep inside. And I do appreciate what Donna's comments was in the song about our hearts. And we follow Jesus, that's for sure. How many of you are gardeners? Raise your hand if you're gardeners. Okay, how many have attempted maintaining a garden? That's more like it. That's right, everybody's hands. You know, I love the fresh flowers and I love the fresh vegetables that come. And several years ago, my husband built me some raised beds. So I appreciate that because that was a wonderful gift to me. And I love having those wonderful flowers and vegetables. However, as we enjoy these benefits come a very difficult problem. And I'm sure you all know what I'm going to say next. Weeds. Exactly, weeds. And of course, living in Bakersfield, we have a wonderful climate. The climate is warm and we have a long season of growing our gardens, so it's great. But with that, the weeds can take over because of the warm weather. And I know that's happened in my own garden. Those weeds can be annoying and discouraging and downright difficult to get rid of. And what I found especially difficult is some of those weeds are difficult to eradicate because of the nature of their roots. Some roots are easy to pull out. You can pull them out quickly. And other ones spread little feathers and fingers everywhere under the dirt. And they turn into little vines. And as you pull one part of it, it just keeps on going. I've also made the mistake, and this is something I learned, don't ever plant mint outside of a container. Mint is a great thing to have, but if you have it outside the container, those roots just take over. And I have it right now growing. It's in an area where it's just kept spreading, and it's actually under my patio it'll pop up sometimes, and the concrete cracks. It's amazing, very, very hardy. And at those times, you know, those roots keep going and they spread under the soil. And even another one I think about is nutgrass. How many? Yeah, that's a difficult one, nutgrass. It may look green and fertile and it pops up quickly as a nice, pretty green grass. However, if you start to pull it out, you find that it returns with vengeance. It gets more and more spread all over until you get that little ball or that nut that's buried deep down. And they call that nutgrass because it's a little ball that you have to pull out to get rid of that. Pulling the strings are not enough. You can't just pull those little strings because that will break and then there'll be more underneath the root there, under the dirt. And this past summer, I actually neglected my garden beds. And right now, if you'd come take a look at them, they're full of nutgrass. And unfortunately, before I do any more planting at some point, I will need to clean those out because they're completely crowding out anything good that was left in there. Well, in this chapter of our book, chapter 2, we looked at the analogy of roots and what are the cause of coveting. And as you read over this chapter, I hope it caused you to reflect and examine how what you believe about God and his character are really at the core of why we covet. For some of you, perhaps this is new to you to dig down into the soil of your lives and see the ugly roots of our sin that must be dug up. We must uncover the dirt, so to speak, and get to the heart of our coveting. What is the reason we fight the temptations of coveting, and how does it manifest itself in our lives? I'm sure many of you may have heard this illustration that I'm going to share. It's by Ted Tripp. And if some of you have taken a parenting class in the church here or read the book, there's a book called Shepherding a Child's Heart. And in the video series and possibly in the book too, I'm pretty sure, he uses an illustration about hanging apples on a tree. And he uses that to illustrate a principle that what we try to do as parents in our own lives is similar to this story. It's an illustration that reminds us that what we say and do come from our hearts. And Luke 6, 43-45 also teaches the same truth. And it says, "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its fruit. Figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. And the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil, for out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks." Well, Ted tells the story of how his wife had asked him to help fix their apple tree that was yearly producing apples that did not taste good. They were often rotten or inedible, And she wanted him to do something about this tree to help get it in better shape so it would produce these delicious, tasty apples. So in his illustration, he tells one day while his wife was gone, he was ambitious and he went to the store and bought a large box of beautiful ripe apples. He then proceeded to hang them on this unproductive tree with some clear fishing line so that when she returned, she would see these fresh apples and congratulate him and be excited about his efforts to fix this problem. Well, obviously, as his wife returned and saw what he had done, she thought he was nuts, as she should have. Because from the distance, as she approached and saw the tree, it looked quite normal. But this temporary fix did not really deal with the real issue. The problem was systemic. The apples were not growing healthy because the tree had systemic issues. It had trouble. Until he was willing to prune and to dig into the roots, to treat the tree in a way that would get to the real reason the tree was not producing good fruit, he would never be able to fix the tree. It may have looked to his wife when she arrived home that the tree had beautiful apples ready to enjoy and ready to pick. However, the problem was not solved. The heart of the problem was from within. Of course, we know this is a story to teach a principle that we see in Scripture. We see from Proverbs 4:23 that it tells us to guard our hearts, for it is the wellspring of life. Scripture teaches that the heart is the control center of our life. A person's life is a reflection of his heart, and the heart determines behavior of what we say and what we do, and that's the orientation of our hearts. Mark 7:21-22 also says, "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness." We can try to change behavior on the outside, but unless we deal with the heart or the roots, it's only a temporary fix. Our author states on page 47, our core problem is not the outward fruit of our sin, but our inner unbelief. That's the root, ladies. That's the core root right there. As we unearth this root of coveting, we see that essentially all coveting, and other sins for that matter, is rooted in unbelief. Many of us have attempted to fix the outside, just as Ted Tripp had used as an apple tree example. But until we deal with the core and the roots, it will only be temporal. Melissa Kruger shares in our chapter that there's three particular areas of unbelief that cause us to fall in this covetous pattern. And I really appreciate the way she highlights these. Unbelief in the character of God is the first one. Unbelief in our purpose in this life. And unbelief in how we relate to our neighbor. Well, I trust that you've read your chapter, and we will be discussing a little more in depth some of the responses to the questions at the end of our chapter that really go over this as we discuss them and as we reflect on these areas of unbelief in particular. In our last lesson together, we looked at our sin nature and the temptation in the garden that led to the wayward path of Eve and the result of autonomy that we have sought after for generations. Eve coveted what was outside God's will, even though she knew the truth of her protection and her provision in the garden by God. But her unbelief in God's character led her to rebellion, and ever since then we live with the effects of that sin. Sin, ladies, is the autonomous attitude of replacing God with self. If we want to be serious about getting rid of covetousness, we need to get the root out, not just pull off the leaf. If we leave the roots behind, they will continue to spread, and it's what lies under the surface that we really need to deal with. If we only try to fix our sin without getting to the heart of it, we will stay stuck in these covetous patterns. Our behavior reflects our beliefs, and that's going to only be changed when we address it through one way, and that is the gospel. The gospel is a message about a new heart, about open heart surgery. It's not about facelift. It's a whole new heart. And I love what Ezekiel 36:26-27 tells us. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put them within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey all my rules. Ladies, we must remind ourselves daily that the gospel is not a message about doing new things. It's a message about being a new creature. God has given us his son to make us new creatures, as 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, the old has passed away and the new has come. I read a commentary that I love this, the way he writes about this particular verse. in Ezekiel. He says, this is a new disposition of mind, excellent in itself and vastly different from what it was before. A frame of soul changed from sinful to holy, from carnal to spiritual, a heart in which the law of God is written, a sanctified spirit in which the almighty grace of God is victorious and turns it from the world to God and from sin to holiness. That's some beautiful thoughts to dwell on. I can say amen to that. This is a supernatural gift of God, and it's not wrought by any man on his own power. We cannot do it on our own strength or our own power. And as I appreciate what Donna said about our minds. Our minds must be renewed on these truths. Romans 12:2 is a verse that I memorized as a new believer, and I love this verse. It says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Eve didn't take time to discern truth from error in her conversation with Satan in the garden. Eve took her eyes off God, and she listened to the deceiver who cast doubt over God's character. Our minds must dwell on what will counteract unbelief. We must meditate and root ourselves in the thoughts of who God is, our purpose here in his creation, and how we can reflect to others his purpose as we live here on this earth. We need to take off our unbelief and put on truth to guard our minds. Well, what are these two truths? What are these truths? And as the two truths that our author mentions in the book, she says in chapter 2, the sovereignty of God and the goodness of God are the two truths that we need to meditate on. God's sovereignty means God retains all rights and exercises supreme and ultimate authority over everyone and everything. Let me repeat that. God's sovereignty means God retains all rights and exercises supreme and ultimate authority over everyone and everything. Most of you know many verses that affirm these truths, and we won't spend time looking at them now, but in essence, God's kingdom rules over all. He controls all, and his purposes and plans are above all others. And the second of these truths is God's goodness, which encompasses God's love, God's kindness, God's mercy, God's grace, his righteousness, God's justice and holiness. We can't just say God is good. We have to think all through those exact things that encompasses this. Each of these describe the attributes of God and various aspects of his character. These are not things he does, but these are the characteristics that constitute who God is. He is a God of love. He is a God of kindness and mercy and grace and righteousness that all encompasses his goodness. Where do we get the source of information for these attributes? The only reliable source we know, of course, is the Bible. The Word of God is the only indisputable and unchangeable source of revelation from God that we have. It's hard to comprehend this love, and I love how Paul prays in the New Testament from Ephesians 3:18-19, for us to have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. That's hard for our minds to comprehend. We need his prayers for that, because that is a hard concept. Ladies, having a continual and deepening understanding of God's sovereignty and goodness in our lives changes the way we think and the way we live. I challenge you, study God's attributes. Take time and study and look at them more carefully. There's a wonderful book that Arthur Pink wrote called The Attributes of God. It's a great book, and each chapter talks about a certain attribute and just helps us to just reflect and worship of who we really follow. And also the other one I think of is A.W. Tozer wrote The Knowledge of the Holy. That's another good book. Both recommendations are great books to further your worship and knowledge of God. Well, I want to take a few minutes now and look at Psalm 73. If everybody would turn there to Psalm 73. And we're going to take a few minutes to read through Psalm 73. It fits very well with our chapter. Find my spot here. I'd like to look at this psalm written by Asaph, who dug down to the root of his wrong thinking of coveting. Asaph was a Levite and a musician. He wrote 17 psalms in the section of Psalm 73 to 89. So this is a wisdom psalm, and in it we see some wisdom motifs. As we read through this psalm together, let's look for the way that Asa put off his wrong thinking and put on the truth, remembering God's sovereignty and God's goodness. He dug all the way down to the root in his heart to rid his covetous thoughts, and he replanted seeds of truth by help from the Holy Spirit. Just as the psalmist, who was strongly tempted to envy the prosperity of the wicked, we fight these same sinful desires and a common temptation. Asaph shared his doubts that overwhelmed him when he compared the life of the wicked around him that seemed to prosper, but he didn't stay there. Instead, he redirected those thoughts and came back to affirm the truth of God's goodness. Let's read this, keeping in mind and our call to do the same. Psalm 73, the Psalm of Asaph. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace and violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked's, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain, I've kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long, I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went to the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall into ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on this earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of your works. What an amazing psalm. It just fits so well with what we're studying. We see in verse 1, Asaph affirms God is good, doesn't he? To those who are in Israel who trust him. And more accurate, we can say what Charles Spurgeon wrote, truly only God is good to Israel. He is only good, nothing else but good to his covenanted ones. He cannot act unjustly or unkind to them. His goodness to them is beyond dispute, without mixture. Whatever it was that shook Asaph's faith, as we see in this psalm, he no doubt recognized God is his portion, and he remembered Psalm 84 that no good thing does God withhold from those who walk uprightly. But we say God is good, as he did, yet sometimes we say it with hesitancy and doubt. We compare ourselves to others, and our lack of understanding leads to discontentment and ingratitude. We, like Eve, are tempted to think our plan is better than God's plan for our life. Or we act like the example of the young child in our story in our book, who wanted the treat that her mother was withholding for her good. And in essence, we think because we don't get it, God is not good to us. Just because something is withheld from us doesn't mean God is not good. God's character isn't dependent upon what we receive. God's character isn't dependent upon what we receive. Asaph knew this truth, yet his confession showed his wrong thinking. And he brought himself to right thinking further in the path, in the psalm, excuse me. And he says, but as for me, the truth of God's goodness was overshadowed by his covetous thought that came from his unbelief. He lost confidence in the Lord. I love this because it relates with how we do that too. What was his unbelief? He was envious of the arrogant and the prosperity of the wicked. How does being envious shape our belief that God is good? These are no different than the conflicts we find in ourselves. When we see the wicked getting away without consequences, when we hear of injustices and evil prospering, we see unjust rulers and unfair laws, we too can be overwhelmed and discouraged. Asaph had almost lost faith, and his feet came close to their footing, to losing their footing in the right path, the solid rock of faith. But he had to remember the great principle by which he resolved to abide and dwell on, the goodness of God. Matthew Henry states in his commentary, this is a truth that cannot be shaken. Good thoughts of God will fortify us against Satan's temptations. The faith of strong believers may be sorely shaken and ready to fail. There are storms that will try the firmest anchors. Foolish and wicked people have sometimes a great share of outward prosperity. They seem to have the least share of troubles in this life, and yet they seem to have the greatest share of its comfort. They live without the fear of God, yet they prosper on and get on in this world. Well, we know from further on the psalm what's going to happen, and we will continue on here. Verse 4 to 12 explain the prosperity that troubles Asaph. His offense was that he was really envious of those who opposed God, yet they seemed better off than those who trusted God. And what were the reasons that Asaph was troubled by the wicked? He observed the wicked don't seem to suffer trouble as other people do. They seem to have good health. They seem to have comforts and advantages that true believers don't have. It seems like they had special privileges that exempted them from the miseries to which mankind generally are subject to. They hold their head proudly in haughtiness, and their haughtiness is their neck chain. Violence is habitual, and their evil way seems to overflow in their heart. Their speech is scornful and full of malice, even arrogantly oppressing others, yet people seem to find no fault in them. Others do not know how to respond, so they continue to allow its behavior, and they arrogantly and self-confidently think that God doesn't know. With no cares in the world, the wicked continue to prosper. I'm sure many of you are thinking of current examples in your mind of who these people are today. No doubt we live in a time we are tempted to think God doesn't see the extent of evil going on and sin in the world. We must keep our focus on the bigger picture, and we're going to see Asaph turn in verse 16 to that bigger picture. In verse 13, it really reveals Asaph's trouble. He says, surely, he thinks, all is in vain. He has obeyed God and feels like it's pointless. He has kept his heart pure, his moral character, his thoughts from evil practices. He has followed the washings and ceremonies and fastings, yet he does not prosper as the ungodly. Instead, he faces afflictions and chastening that overwhelms him. Asaph's no different than us ladies in our thinking. Don't we do the same things at times when we have troubles comprehending that evil seems to go unpunished? Don't we think at times God doesn't see our circumstances or he's forgotten us? We have our own pity parties sometimes that no one cares about our troubles. God's forgetting us and none of our friends remember us. But I love the change of his heart in verse 16 and 17. He says, but when I thought how to understand this, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Here we see him turn to the true one in worship, and he recalls the picture of what happens to the wicked. We see that in God's sovereignty, he does not allow the wicked to go unpunished. Ladies, there will be a time of justice and just judgment. Asaph readjusts his thinking. He begins to think of the future and not the present circumstance he's in. It's as if he pondered and thought and realized all is not in vain. There's only one hope in worshiping God, and the fate of the wicked is eventual death and destruction. He learned that their prosperity was short, and they would quickly have a terrible end with dreadful and everlasting separation. He confesses his perspective was clouded by a bitter heart, an envious heart. Look at verse 23 and 24. Here it's Asaph got his mind off of himself and his pity party. He focused on the big picture. And I love verse, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me in glory. We have no reason to be thinking that God is forgetting us. He is assured God is continually with him, holding him close, guiding him, counseling him, and will receive him into glory. And I love verse 25 and following, whom have I in heaven but you? This is such a climactic verse in this whole section here. We have no earthly reason to doubt God's sovereignty and his goodness. There's nothing on earth that we can desire that is better than God. Our earthly bodies will fail. Our earthly treasures will rot, and this temporary world will be done away with someday. But we can know God is our strength, our portion, and our inheritance. Our hope is in the sanctification and nearness of God. What's the trade-off? Verse 27 says, those who are far from God will perish, and their end is coming for those unfaithful to him. I want to proclaim, as verse 28 says, and Asaph says, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. He is transforming our thinking in the areas of unbelief that we fall into. God shows us in his word his character. He shows us he's sovereign over all creation, and he shows us that he is good. Our covetous thoughts that are rooted in unbelief of what life is like for them and for what others, what they have, is nothing in comparison to the benefits that we have in Christ. Last week we read one of the Psalms together, but Psalm 103 is a wonderful place to start. I'm not going to read all of it, but the first two verses is a great place to get your thinking on track. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Read that and meditate on those words. Go through those benefits of his forgiveness and his love and his care for you, ladies. Don't brush off your sin either. Dig down to the roots and pull up those weeds that are causing you to envy and to covet. Part of that process means to examine your unbelief in God's character and replace it with proper beliefs. Weed out the unbelief of what your true purpose is here in this world and what the true worth of your neighbor is for, Lord, in loving one another and being a neighbor. And I love the verse in Jeremiah 32, 40 to 41 that we can take comfort in. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good. And I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and with all my soul.